You're listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow.
As we said, we've been going through this chapter 11 for some time now. Actually, this is, I think, our eighth study in Hebrews chapter 11 alone, as we've been going through step by step and examining the many illustrations that there are of faith in this chapter. But what we've really been looking at throughout this chapter is this examination of what real biblical faith really, really is. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, every man lives by faith. He says, an unbeliever as well as the saint, the one by faith and natural laws, and the other by faith in God. We who are believers, we believe and have faith in God. And biblical faith is not blind faith. It is believing, it is receiving the truth of God's word, even through a world that rejects the truth or the absolutes of God's word. God himself is the object of biblical faith. It is God. And it is through his word is the means by which he communicates himself, by which he communicates his nature, his will. But it is also the means by which he communicates the need, the desperation of sinful man in his condition apart from the grace of God, which God so lovingly provided through Jesus' Son 2,000 years ago. In verse 1, we saw faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith, we have seen, is the foundation of every hope and promise of God. It is the inner conviction. It is the assurance that every promise that God makes is certain, even though we don't see it in our present circumstances. And the message is this, that biblical faith knows this. It knows that it is far more rational, far more reasonable to believe and trust what God says, even when we don't see it or understand it in this world, than it is to trust in the things that we do see. Now, that's hard for us. We don't like that terminology. We want to trust the things we do see. But the key point that he's brought out in this chapter is this, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not improbable. It is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith, we have seen, is the only thing, people, that we can offer God that brings him pleasure. It is the only thing that God is pleased with. If you want to bless God, and sometimes you think, well, how in the world could I bless God? God's the one who blesses me. How could I bless him? Well, you want to bless God, trust him. Believe in him. Anything, every good work that we do, people, that is not born out of that genuine biblical faith has no spiritual value or merit whatsoever, no matter how noble it is. Whether it's giving of your tithes or your service and ministry or your volunteering. And the problem is sometimes we can do a lot of good things, but we're not doing them in faith. Sometimes we do good things to impress each other. Sometimes we do good things to impress ourselves and to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. But genuine faith and the faith that pleases God are those things that we do that are a response to his love to us. Those things that we do in obedience to him. You know, when people willfully choose to disobey God's word, in essence, they're willfully slapping faith in the face and bringing dishonor and displeasure to God. That's why John says this in 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In this chapter, we have gone over example after example of the many expressions of what real biblical faith looks like when God's people live it out. Biblical faith, we have seen, is much more than mere mental assent. You know, it's more than simply having an intellectual assent that God exists. It is always evidenced by actions, by obedience, which affects not only the way we think, but the very things that we do in everyday life. A.W. Tozer said something else. He said, "What I believe about God is the most important thing about me." You hear that? What I believe about God is the most important thing about me. What is he saying? He is saying what we believe about God affects every area of our life. It is fundamental to our whole being. It affects the way that we worship, as we saw through the testimony of Abel. It affects the way that we walk with God, as we saw illustrated in Enoch. It affects our work for God, our endurance for God, as we saw in the testimony of Noah. It affects our obedience, our patience, our sacrifices, as we saw in Abraham. It affects our security, identity, our purpose, our hope, our deliverance, as we saw with Moses. And it grants us overcoming victory in everyday battles, as illustrated by Joshua at Jericho. But as we've seen, faith always wins. Real faith wins. Why? Because it puts us on the right side of God. And that's a very safe place to be. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we've seen this, that faith is not always logical, but it is always powerful. It is always effectual to those who practice it. And that's why we say, with regarding your faith, don't dare leave home without it. You need it when you leave this place. You don't come in here and say, "This is my faith moment." No, this is where your faith is built up, so that you can take your faith outside of this place, bring it to your workplace, bring it to your home, bring it to your relationships and your friendships, but faith plays out in every bit of our lives. Maybe we can understand now what the author is driving at in this chapter. I mean, this here is where the rubber meets the road, it's where the axe meets the wood. Because what good is hearing the truth of God's word and the testimony of Jesus if we don't believe it enough to act on it? What good is it? You know, the truth of God's word will always be true, people, regardless of whether people believe it or reject it. His truth is just true. We're the ones who get blessed if we receive his truth. Corrie Ten Boom said this. She said, "Faith is an activity. It is something that has to be applied. Because faith unapplied is the vanity of vanities." Our problem is this. We've said it many times. We hate faith. Can I say that again? Our flesh hates faith. When I'm talking about we, I'm thinking about that nature of us, that old nature that still intrudes in our life. It hates faith. Because our flesh would much rather trust anything other than God when it conflicts with our understanding and our reasoning. We would rather, much rather, trust what we can see, what we can understand. But faith forces us to make this radical decision that confronts our flesh life. Faith says to our flesh life, "No way, there is something different here." You see, within each one of us, there is a civil war. There's a battle taking place. It's between the spirit and the flesh. And they are constantly at work. Paul writes in Galatians, the spirit is at war with the flesh, and the flesh with the spirit. And there will never be reconciliation between the two. And that's why faith is so necessary to be built up in our lives, because only faith can conquer the natural desires of the flesh. Faith. God wants you and I to know this. He wants us to know how secure, how blessed we really are if we make those decisions to trust and obey him. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so the author picks up here from all these illustrations, is what more shall I say? He said, "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." I mean, here the author is, he's like, I could go on and on and on and on. I could give you example after example after example of just those whose names are written in the Bible of what this faith is about. He says, but time fails me. Hasn't failed us too much as we've gone through it. But we've gone and we've seen here the story after story. We've been 8 weeks gleaning some of the insights from all these examples. But this only highlights, in fact, people, why we need to continually go through the Word of God. You know, I pray that you have a reading program, that somehow you determine, I'm going to read through God's Word. Why? You have to keep going over these stories and these illustrations again and again and let God speak to you and encourage you. Learn from those things that you see. Man, several years ago, our church as a body, we went through 1 year Bible together. What a fun thing that was. We're all kind of talking with each other about, hey, did you guys read this today and did you read that today? But over the years, I make it a pattern of my life to go through the Bible every year. And last year, I did a different kind of program. I did chronological. This year, I'm back in the 1 year Bible. But I encourage you to do this. Make the Word of God a habit in your life. Keep going and over it again and again and again. I love the person who says, well, I read the Bible once. Good for you. You don't read it once. You let it live. You let it live and continue to speak to you. And I love those times that go back to these stories. But he's talking here about the times of the judges and thinking of Gideon. And Gideon here just is one of those stories I just love. Gideon. Nothing more than a simple farmer when the Lord calls him. And he calls Gideon to lead Israel in a battle against the Midianites, who says whose numbers are so great they can't even be counted. Gideon was not only surprised that God would call him to do this thing, he had to be convinced beyond all doubt that it was really God calling him to do it, that God really wanted him to deliver his people. So after one consuming fire and two fleeces, he was finally convinced, yeah, I guess maybe God wants me to do this. And so he sounds the battle cry and he blows the shofar and he has a great turnout. He has 32,000 Israelites who show up. Sounds kind of good until you realize there's 135,000 Midianites ready to do battle. Here they are. Odds are 4-1 against them. You know what the Lord said to Gideon? Gideon, 4-1, that's not good odds. I think what you need to do is you need to go out and fetch a few more guys, encourage them, men, you know, give them the good man talk, get them motivated. We need more men for the army. That's not what the Lord says. This is what he says. He says, in Judges 7:2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. This is what God says to Gideon. Gideon, you got too many. You got too many, because if you somehow went out and won this battle, even at 4-1, you would think, man, how cool we are, how mighty we are, how strong we are. And so then the Lord tells Gideon to go ahead and sift his army. He says, I'll tell you what to do. Send home everyone who's afraid. You know how many went home? 22,000. That's a morale buster right there. That's 2/3 of your army has just quit because they're afraid. He now has 10,000 men who are ready to fight. It's 13-1 now, the odds against them. I mean, you talk about it, and you know what the Lord says to Gideon? Well, oh, I wasn't thinking lose that many. No, what he says to him is this. The people are still too many. You got too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Again, you know, here's 10,000 warriors he's got. The Lord comes and says, you know, you got too many. Because if you go out and somehow, by some fluky chance, you win this battle, you're going to think, my, how awesome we are, how great we are, how powerful we are. But the short end of it all is this. When it was all said and done, you know, God sorted it out. And Gideon ended up with an army of 300 fighting men. 300. The odds now? 450-1. 450-1. Now, that's a number that God can work with. That's what God was going for. So that when this thing happens and this battle comes to pass, that when they win this battle, they will have no doubt at all that only God could have done it. Gideon takes the 300 soldiers. He divides them into companies of 100, three companies, and he gives them their weapons. Know what he gives them? Swords, Spears? Bows and arrows? RPGs? Tanks? Not at all. Trumpets to blow, jars to break, and torches to burn. Now, what kind of army is this? This is what we get? And at a certain time, Gideon goes and he leads them into battle, and they break the jars that cover the torches. They lift the torches with their left hand. They blow the trumpets with their right hand. And then they all shout together, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the whole Midianite camp goes into a panic. And they all arise and they begin to fight one another, and they slaughter each other. And the army of Israel just sits back and watches it all happen. That's faith. God just showing, listen, there is no way. There's no way this could happen. This has to be a work of God. Have you guys had things like that in your life? You just know this has to be God. Do you know how much God wants to show you that on a continual basis? That this has to be God? There's Barak, you know, the guy wasn't strong in faith. In fact, the account tells us that he had to be encouraged by Deborah, the prophetess. But in faith, they went out and they defeated Sisera against 900 chariots of iron and 10,000 token warriors. Faith won. Faith won. Samson. I don't know why they put Samson in the story. Personally, you know, I don't get the example of Samson and faith here, because if you look at Samson's life, and we just recently went through it, and our study on Wednesday nights, but Samson is really kind of the example of the flesh-driven man. He's driven by his fleshly impulses and desires, and yet God would choose to use Samson as a tool to deliver Israel from the yoke of the Philistines. Samson. And what's so beautiful, and that's why I thank God, I think I know why it's here. It relates to a lot of us, because despite himself and his many weaknesses, he knew and believed that it was God who gave him his strength, and he exercised it, and God used him. Even weak people, God uses. And Jephthah, who is known for making foolish vows, told the Lord, you know, I tell you what, I go to battle, I win the battle. If you give me victory in the battle, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house when I return home, and only to return home and his daughter comes out. Oh, poor, poor Jephthah. He didn't understand that he didn't have to make a bargain with God in order for God to give him victory over his enemies. God was all too willing to use him. He didn't have to make a bargain with God. God would use anyone who would trust him. Oh, he wasn't a wise man, but God used him to deliver his people. And all these people are people with weaknesses, people who struggled. If they're mighty tools in God's hand, because they believe God entrusted him. Kind of an interesting note about the period of the judges. It says that in those days, Israel had no king. Each one did as they saw fit. I mean, those are days of anarchy. And yet, in the midst of it all, God raises up people with strength and faith in a period where faith is so unfamiliar and extremely rare. Yet God uses men who believe and trust him, even over their own weaknesses. People, does that mean that God could use me? Yes. Does that mean God could use you? Yes. You say, well, you don't understand. I've got some hang-ups that I got to work through. Listen, try faith. Try believing God. Try knowing that God can do stuff with you. Yes, you. No matter who you are, God can do something with you when you take that step to say, I'm going to trust you, God, with these things you've given before me. And I think of David, the shepherd boy who became king, who defeated lions and bears just to protect his sheep as a shepherd. The one who defeated that great Philistine giant Goliath. We love that story, don't we, as we go through the Bible? And I love that scene where he comes up against the giant Goliath and he says to him, you know, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. What a scene that must have been. This young boy there against this huge warrior, and David would become a great commander in chief, a warrior in battle. Why? Because God was with him. In faith, David believed God's promises that he would become king. and refused to retaliate against Saul, who was in pursuit of his life. At the Lord's anointed, he says, I will leave this with God. I'm going to let God do what God will do. By faith, David knew the blessing of being on the right side of God, and he always put himself there. It was David who gave us more than half of the Psalms, David completely lived a life completely dependent on God in all things, and that's why God would say he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, David, perfect man? No, not David. Y'all know the story of Bathsheba. Adultery. Uriah the Hittite. Murder. Huge. How later that David would go and he would take a census, and in essence, he's saying, I'm going to trust in how many people we have rather than trust God. Something that God took very serious offense with. Sins of great consequence, yet God would see David as that man. You know why? Because David was always quick to confess and repent and get back on the right side of God. So maybe you say, man, I've had too many failures. There's just no way. I mean, why would God ever? David illustrates. Here's a man sensitive to God. Failures, yes, but faith won. You have Samuel, the prophet, priest, and judge, who by faith led Israel until the establishment of the kings. You had the prophets. You had Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea and Amos, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on and on and on of those who lived by faith and trusted God, and they did extraordinary things because of it. In verse 33, who by faith, it says, they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions, no doubt a reference to Daniel in the lion's den. They quenched the power of fire as seen with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of sword like with David and Elijah and Elisha and many others. From weakness, it says, were made strong. And notice this, if you got your pens, write this down, underline it. Feeble in flesh. Do you see that? Feeble in flesh, mighty in faith, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Feeble in flesh, mighty in faith, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Those words go together. Yes, they were feeble in flesh, but mighty in faith. By the way, I've said this many times, but if you're going to live by faith, life will be anything but dull. The most exciting life you will ever live is when you choose to follow Jesus in faith on an everyday basis. Oh, you'll go through some stuff, but it won't be dull. Because God's going to challenge you. In verse 34, he says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Of course, I think it's a reference to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath and how he brought her son back from the dead, and Elisha the prophet who brought back to life the son of the Shunammite woman. And this is why I laugh when people say to me, do you think God's still moving by his power today? I mean, duh. Of course he is. Is there ever a time when God hasn't? God is always, when you're with God, things happen. And the testimony of this faith chapter here could tell you the countless others whose names aren't mentioned in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? All we have is the ones who are mentioned to us. How about all those who aren't mentioned to us? How about all those other people who believed and trusted God and they saw great things? Oh, the Bible just tells us a few things of the many people who believe. Verse 35 says, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Oh no, I don't like this part. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Ooh. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Oh. And they were sawn in two, and they were tempted. And they were put to death with a sword. And they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I got to tell you, man, it seems like at this point, the whole chapter takes a nosedive. I mean, I've been liking the other parts, you know, hearing about Noah and all those guys. And then all of a sudden this, that in faith, they chose a path of suffering. That their faith had cost them everything. For others, he says, these many others, that they would lose their families and friends. They would lose their comfort and their worldly security. And because of their faith, they're rejected by men. They're imprisoned, they're persecuted, prosecuted, beaten, mocked, scourged. They're tortured, abused mentally, physically. They're martyred. Some are beheaded. Some are sawn in two. It's believed to be a reference to Jeremiah there. Why? So that they might obtain a better resurrection. In faith, notice this, they had hope for things they could not see. Isn't that the whole point of the whole chapter? Because of their faith, they were deserted as castaways. They were treated with contempt. They had no place to fit in and call home. They were homeless. They were alone. They were misfits. They were stripped. They were afflicted. They were isolated, dejected, rejected. You name it. All this because of their faith. And you know what God has to say about it? They are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Let that sink in for a minute. This is God's perspective. We hear from our perspective, all the suffering they go through. But from God's perspective, he sees the men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And this is what God thinks of those who would even suffer in their faith. The world wasn't worthy of them. Oh, they might not have been flashy in the eyes of the world. Might have been considered weak because they submitted their lives to God. They were nothing that this world held dear, but they were the apple of God's eye. And this world wasn't worthy of them. From the world's perspective, they were losers, posers, nobodies. But from God's perspective, the heavens and the earth were prepared for them. From God's perspective. From God's perspective, they were greater than all the earth. The affection of his heart, the motivation behind his creation. Yet they suffered greatly because of their faith. You know, we love the stories, don't we, of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Gideon. We love the story of David, Elijah, these great giants of faith. But sometimes we miss the fact that suffering was such a part of their lives. They suffered. Noah suffered those many years as he is building that ark. And he became the laughingstock of the community. He suffered the abuses of men. Moses suffered. Abraham suffered. Gideon suffered. David suffered the many sufferings. And I think what Jesus said it so up front. There's no little print here. He said it so up front. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Paul comes right out and says it in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. People, are you living godly in Christ Jesus? I mean, does this thrill you to think, wow, this is what faith brings me? You want to hear Paul's testimony of faith? Listen to this. Paul says, I'll tell you, been in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentile, dangers in city, dangers in wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from the external things, there's a daily pressure and concern of all the churches. Who is weak without me also being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains of my weakness. Paul is saying, this is my story of faith. Say, man, I don't like that story. I don't want to hear that. Listen, I just want to say something. Why do we think something is so wrong when we as believers suffer? When suffering is such a part of faith. Of course we suffer. I don't want to suffer. I never wake up in the morning and say, God, bring it on to me today. I'm willing there. I don't want to suffer, but I know this. The faith will carry me through suffering. And sometimes the only way my faith ever grows is in suffering. We don't like that. See, in our minds, we think, you know, I just feel so bad. I haven't been able to go to Starbucks this week. The car is broken down. The kids are sick. But faith carries you through. That's what faith does. And for me, what I think about all the time, and I can't ever get out of my mind every day, is that we have believers who know and love Jesus all over this world who are suffering so greatly because of their faith. Does that make their faith any less? Oh, for me, it makes it all the more precious. But I think for God, it makes it all the more precious. Why? Because they still believe. No matter what you take from them. You know, the story of faith is a story of life, of suffering, and of even death. But it is also the story of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, conquest, and eternal glory for those who are trained by it. And you cannot have one without the other. But even in suffering. He says in verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And here the author brings home to the readers this, all these stories about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Moses and Joshua and Gideon, all the stories, all these people were approved by God. Why? Because of their faith. We saw in verse 2, For by it, men of old gained their approval. This is the measuring stick of God, your faith. And while some people are victorious over their circumstances, others are victorious under their circumstances. And I think what a contrast that is to that blasphemous health, wealth gospel. That name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it stuff. Because biblical faith does not put us in charge of God or in place of God. Biblical faith enables us to submit to God's will and to His purpose in our lives. That's what biblical faith is. And you grab a hold of it. But every testimony in this chapter, they all have things in common. First of all, they all had testimonies of those who believed were under the old covenant. They were on the other side of the cross before it all happened, and yet they believed. They were all proved their faith by what they did, by their actions. And every one of them died without receiving the promise in their lifetimes, every one of them. But they died with the hope of the promise that would be fulfilled. Why? They believe God's promises. And the truth is, all the time, God had Jesus in mind. Jesus was the answer, because only Jesus can perfect the promises of God. And only Jesus can make anyone perfect in God. And everything look forward to Jesus. And the writer is saying to these struggling believers there who he's writing to, they're struggling with their identity in Christ, they're tempted to desert, go back to the old covenant. He's saying, listen, they all look forward to what you now have in Christ. We now have the fulfillment that they were waiting for. We have the promise. We're on this side of the cross. For us, it is now history. It's a done deal. It's something we don't even have to wait for. It's there. That salvation that God gives is right now. Only in Christ can we be made perfect in his sight. And the point that he is making is this. If this is how they believed and they were faithful to God and his promises, if everything they looked forward to they were willing to suffer and die for, how much more should we be willing to suffer and die for what we have right now, the assurance of what's already happened at the cross? How would people make such a choice? Well, faith. They're looking for a better resurrection, one that's not of this world, one that's beyond this world. And people, that's the same faith that God calls you and I to live for. Yes, you and I. And we may think we're insignificant. And yeah, in this world we may live, we may suffer, we may die, but it is not over. In this world we might be misfits here, and believe me, there are some times I think, God, I just don't belong in this world. Anybody else feel like that? I just don't belong here. I'm a misfit here. I'm so aware of that every day. But I know this, there's going to come a day when I'm at home. Now I'm where I want to be, and I'm going to be with the Lord. One day we'll be with Christ in glory to live forevermore. And I know that is certain. Why? Because he's already provided the way. It's already been done. The cross has already occurred. I love these quotes from Jim Elliot. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What a great thing. The guy was martyred for his faith in Ecuador. Oswald Chambers said, "Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace." You think they understand? I do. Faith is a measurement of God. It's how he measures things. By faith, we're called to live and suffer and die. But we're on this side of the cross. And this morning, as our last act here today, we're going to testify to what's already been done through communion. Because we have even more assurance. Because Jesus already suffered and he already died. And he already rose again and ascended to the Father. And this morning what we do is we are here and we recognize what God has done through Jesus, so that we can leave here knowing who we belong to, knowing where we belong, our purpose. We can know all those things that God gives to us in faith. So may your time together this morning with the Lord be a testimony of I believe. I still believe. Increase my faith. Father, we pray that you would bless these moments we have together, Lord, in communion this morning. We pray, God, that you would again, Lord, minister to us the comfort that comes from knowing that our sin has been paid for. That we have the assurance, God, of knowing no matter what we suffer in this life, that you have a promise for us that has already been sealed. And that this day, God, that we can go on and without the burden of guilt and of shame, because we believe what Jesus did for us. Lord, we pray today that in faith, Lord, we can eat and we can drink and testify that you are worthy, that you are worthy of our praise and our honor.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel Southeast, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com for the equipping of the saints.